A key verse is verse 8. And there we read, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." Now, a little bit of background here. The historical record provides us with the background of this event, for which the necessity for deacons and the primary character of their ministry. I am convinced beyond any shadow of a doubt that many times in churches today, the office of a deacon has been skewed by, I don't know, maybe the deacons themselves or by the people at large in the pews. But there is a biblical precedence. There is a biblical guide or direction or qualifications, if you will, for the office of a deacon, and as well the nature of their work. And it is not to control the pastor. It is not to control the congregation, but it's to come alongside of and assist the pastor in the work of the ministry, and especially when churches get so large that a pastor can't really look to the various needs that individuals has. But the word deacon really comes from the concept of being a servant, being a waiter. And unfortunately, you get into a lot of churches today, and the deacons are more interested in being served than they are actually serving, and so on. So we'll touch just briefly on that here in just a moment here. So the complaint was made by the Grecians, or as they were known to be, Hellenistic in nature. Now, if you know the 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament, Alexander the Great had tremendous influence all throughout the Mediterranean area. And so he brought not only with him the Greek language, but he also brought with him Greek philosophy. And believe it or not, the Jews, in spite of the scriptures, in spite of the Old Testament Bible, they bought into this Hellenism or this philosophical approach to life that had been imported from the various Greeks and the Greek instructors. And that had really began to take hold and root throughout that 400 years of silence. It really wasn't silence in the context, but we don't hear too much from the Word of God about that particular time. And so Hellenism was able to flourish during that particular time, and it skewed a lot of the Jewish people's way of thinking, and it had a tremendous impact on all of them. So that by the time Christ came, Hellenism was still alive. In fact, Hellenism is still alive in the world today, for the most part. But again, the complaint was made by Grecians, or as they were known as to be Hellenist Jews, whose widows were being neglected or their needs were being neglected. And there was no real social security program or SSI in those days other than begging or the care that they received via the church. I'm not sure the church was always as responsive as it could have been or should have been. And I really think that churches really relish the fact that the government has taken over its responsibility to look after the poor and the orphans and so on. That really was a responsibility of the church, which the church advocated and gave over to the government, and the government liked it because now they could hold these people hostage to their votes. The idea is whichever politician can give away most of the money that you work hard for to those who aren't willing to work is one thing. That you can't work, and if you're a widow and you have to take care of children at home and so on, then they need help along the way, and it should come from the church. So the church can be involved helping to raise their children or being encouraged. They can have someone to look up to, men of the church, elders of the church, if you will. But again, it's the idea that that the church has abdicated many of its responsibilities and handed it over to a lot of places where it ought not to do so. And so the need was great. And it took a great deal of time to look after these genuine and serious needs of the widows or the orphans. And so, diseases were oftentimes rampant, and people died. There were battles that were being fought, and so you'd find there were a lot of widows that were there and not being looked after. And so, the solution, as the apostles, led of the Holy Spirit of God, the solution was to select seven men, at least for that particular area, for seven men from among themselves, who were able to meet a very specific criteria. And it's a very specific criteria. And one of the things that we established when we first came here is that we were not just going to arbitrarily elect deacons from the floor because they were a good buddy or a good friend. But the Bible is very clear when it comes to this. And so it is something that I believe a pastor needs to look at very soberly concerning his own life, because the same requirements for a deacon are very similar to the same requirements of a pastor if you go over into the book of Timothy. So, number one, we see there back in verse 3 that, as it says in verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Then it says, whom we may appoint over this business. So there was no electing from the congregation. It wasn't a voting. It was just simply said, you suggest them, and we'll sit down and we'll basically talk with them and we'll examine them, determine what their reputation is, not only in the church, but also among the community at large. So it was not to be a popularity contest. It was not about, oh, I think you'd make a good deacon because. Or they were not elected. They were only selected as possibilities. They would be appointed by the disciples, as it says in verse 3. Again, in verse 6, it says, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And, of course, the fourth thing would be that seven men stood out in verse 5. And out of those seven men, Stephen appears to have the stronger testimony and presence of God upon his life. It says in verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now, I'm not trying to say anything less of the other six that were there, but Stephen was included by the will of God, because God knew Stephen's heart. And maybe there was something he knew about the other six that when push came to shove, Stephen would be the man of the hour to stand up and be that particular example. And I believe that's very important for us to grasp that concept. So far, so good. Great things are happening. We see here, as go down through that portion of text, that the Word of God, if you look in verse 7, several things are happening there. First of all, the Word of God is increasing, meaning it is becoming effectual, and that's important. Think of how many Bibles America has. Whether you consider the NIV, the ESV, and the Revised American Standard, or the Revised of the American, Revised American, you can list all that version of the Bible there. The idea was that the Bible was having an impact on people's lives. It was effectual. People were not only reading it, they were eating it. They were living it. And as a result of that, lives were being changed and our society was being somewhat changed. But the second thing that we see in there, that the disciples are increasing. People are getting saved. Amen? Now, we're not talking about the idea that of Peter, James, and John, and Bartholomew, and Judas, and so on. Not Judas Iscariot, but the other half-brother of Christ, Judas and James, and so on. We're talking about the idea of disciple is to be a student, to be one who is learning. And so many people are being saved. Listen, the day that a Christian stops learning is the day that they begin to regress. And we'll see that a bit later on in the message this morning. So the disciples are increasing. That is, people who are excited about not only just being saved, but who are excited about learning as much as they can about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the Christian life and learning about God, other than what they had been taught by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and so on. So the third thing that we see in verse 7 here is that a great number of Jewish priests are responding. And that, to me, that's wonderful. That's a miracle. When you talk about whether the Pharisees or the Sadducees, and you talk usually about priests, you're talking about the Sadducees, that these were individuals who were beginning to come around. And you realize that during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you read Matthew chapter 23, the Lord didn't have a lot of good things to say about the typical average Pharisee or Sadducee, or for that matter, the scribes and the lawyers, the religious lawyers. And so now, because of the gospel message and the strength and the power of the men who were fully and completely surrendered to the Lord, the message is getting out there, the gospel is getting out there, and the priests are starting to come around. And so, a little bit later on, we see in verse 8 that Stephen is the man of the hour. Stephen is the man that God's going to lift out and accomplish something great here, even though it may be a very short time. Now, you look in that verse 8, and the word says full. The word there, full, meaning that his soul was thoroughly permeated with the Holy Spirit, as to a surface that is, it also means a surface that is covered in every part, in verse 15, if you will. So the idea meaning that his soul was thoroughly permeated with the Holy Spirit of God. It's almost as if he ate, slept, and drank the Lord Jesus Christ. As if he spent as much time as he could humanly spend attending to the natural normal needs they would have if he had a family or a position within the church. But he spent a lot of time getting to know the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that only the Holy Spirit can do. And it requires the filling of the Holy Spirit. So literally every thought of his mind and every deed of his heart was motivated by the Holy Spirit of God for the glory of God. And so when that happens, let me tell you something. Satan sets his sights on individuals like Stephen. Amen? The typical Christian who, well, you know, they read the Bible off and on, they go to church off and on, and whatever it might be that they do, they just don't really take the Christian life very seriously at all. And so, why would Satan want to bother them? They're no threat. They're no threat to the kingdom. They're no threat to what he wants to accomplish in this life. I mean, souls aren't being saved, lives aren't being changed. And I'll mention a little bit later on the old expression. You've heard the old expression of "let sleeping dogs lie." He has the same attitude. He said, "Hey, listen, I don't want them to be. I guess we could use the modern term woke today. I don't want them to become spiritually woke and so on." So he says. Stephen sets his sights on individuals like Stephen and the other six men listed with him as he does disciples and all who will choose to live godly and faithful lives. He sets his sights on you because you're a threat. You're a problem. Not to God. But you're a problem to the devil. You're a problem to the unsaved people who don't want anything to do with God or have anything to do with righteousness. You're a problem. But you're a good problem. They just don't know the difference yet. And so several takeaways from this text, if you haven't already observed them. Number one, we've got to develop our character. Develop our character. And secondly, we're going to have to declare our courage, our state of courage. And thirdly, we're going to have to determine our countenance, what's going to be the nature and character of our countenance. So, Father, once you got in direct, we looked at the message, pushback today. And, Father, help us to realize that it should be no different for us. Lord, when we begin to live lives like Stephen lived, we can expect to get pushback. We can expect to get a great deal of opposition. And, Lord, not just from those around us, but, Lord, from the devil himself. He's going to stir him up. So, Lord, won't you guide and direct, whether it's to salvation or to rededication, or, Lord, to a vow to remain faithful and steadfast. Or, Lord, if we look at ourselves and compare ourselves with Stephen, maybe we see a lot of room of growth. And I'm sure that Stephen in his own life felt that there was a tremendous amount of room for continued growth. But, Lord, he stood his ground where he was with what he knew and with what he understood. And so, Father, may we, as the men and women of God and as homes that are represented here, may we also be bold and courageous. But, Lord, help us to realize that it's going to take some doing. It's going to take some work to get to that particular point where we are going to be a real serious threat to the kingdom of darkness under Satan. So, Father, guide and direct. Have your perfect will and your perfect way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we look at develop our character. When we read the qualifications that were set forth by the apostles, they were deliberate in their specifics, okay? It wasn't kind of ambiguous. It wasn't a little, we got to compromise here and compromise there because we don't really see anybody out there. Listen, they were serious when they put forth these specifications by the apostles, and they were deliberate in their specifics so there could be no misgivings in what both the people were to be looking for. All right. I really wonder what some people are looking for when the church says we need to have some deacons or we need to rotate our deacons. We need to have some other deacons coming on there on the deacon board there. I wonder what people are looking for. What in the world are they looking for? Because sometimes what you get in the office of a deacon is anything but what the Bible calls a real deacon. Firstly, the people, there'd be no misgivings of what the people were to be looking for in a candidate, or the candidates were to at least overtly possess. There's no room for being a Secret Service Christian. Under any circumstances, regardless of whether you have a position, you don't have a position. Whether you have an office, you don't have an office. The Christian life was not meant to be suppressed. It was meant to be expressed. It was meant to be lived. It was meant to be put on display. Not in a haughty fashion, by the way. It was meant to be lived in a way that would people could see humility and to realize that we're not all that because of who we are, but we're all that because of who Christ is. Christ is who is the one who makes us, not we ourselves. So the overall criteria was evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence and the surrendered lives of the candidates, which is very, very important, whether it's in a pastor or whether it's in a deacon or, for that matter, whether it's in a song leader or whether it's in a Sunday school teacher, even a nursery worker. Or even if you're going to clean the church, it doesn't make any difference here. There ought to be something in our lives that manifests the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. You know, when you're undertaking something that you may not really particularly care for, you think, well, I could be doing something else. It's your heart attitude that expresses that. So how does one know if they are filled with the Holy Spirit of God? How do you know if you're filled with the Holy Spirit of God? Well, if you're charismatic, they would say, well, you speak in tongues. Or, I don't know, maybe you can jump half a dozen pews in a single bound, or any number of things that they somehow get caught up in the idea that that's evidence. No, that's not evidence of the Holy Spirit of God. He does not manifest himself in that fashion. He does not want that kind of notoriety, because the Bible is very clear that howbeit that when he comes, he will not only guide you and teach you, but he will magnify who? The Lord Jesus Christ. His ministry is to say, he's like the second man. He's don't get me wrong, he's equal with God, but he's kind of behind the scenes, out of sight, magnifying and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ through our lives and through his word. So here's a couple things here. Number one, you accept the command of Ephesians 5:18, where it says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. And that word be filled, the verb tense there, is that it's in the present, present tense, the active voice, but it's also in the imperative. This is a command of God. You and I are supposed to be working on being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And how do you do that? By getting in the Word of God and by faith being obedient to God, and the Holy Spirit begins to rise. But secondly, it begins with dying to self. Now, we talked about that, I believe, somewhat last week. Or you didn't talk about it, I did. I hope you received it okay. But it begins with dying to self and living unto Christ. So it's not the idea of emptying ourselves and leaving a vacuum behind. It's dying to self, opening up room for the Holy Spirit to come in and to take a greater degree of control over our life. Now, you get saved, you receive the Holy Spirit of God. He's there. Amen? He's on premise. He's on site, if you will. And being on site, I want you to know that we have to die to self so he can have more of control over our lives and molding us and shaping us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist in John chapter 3 and verse 30 says that he must increase. He said, but I must decrease. And that's exactly what he's simply saying, that if I'm going to be able to serve God, if I'm going to be able to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, there has to be a whole lot less of self and a whole lot more of him. So the idea is that less of self, more Christ-likeness. Less of my goals, more of the Holy Spirit's goals. So what is the Holy Spirit's goals? If we just turn over very quickly to Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5, we're already familiar there with the idea of the fruits of the Spirit. Now, see, these are some of the evidences. Now, I realize you can manufacture an attitude to do these things, but usually there's a bit of piety that comes along with that. Whereas if you allow the Holy Spirit of God to develop these fruits in there, there's a humbleness that comes with it, as opposed to a pious attitude. But he says there in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, and he says, but the fruit of the Spirit, now, in other words, the fruit, it's a single fruit of the Holy Spirit of God, which manifests itself in a myriad of ways. So, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, how many of those fit your description? You're probably thinking, you really had to go there this morning, right, preacher? You had to go there. Well, listen, hey, you know, if you really want to know if you are being filled. Now, mind you, you have the Holy Spirit, but that's not the same thing as being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is allowing him to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in this fashion there, in the idea of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. So if you're lacking in those areas there, it's because self is still in control. There's too much of self in the way, and you've got to get rid of that, work on that. And when you begin to work on that, it's amazing how the Holy Spirit will help you with that problem. And He's going to bring a lot of things into your life, maybe a lot of people or a lot of events into your life. Listen, if it's a matter of temperance, you don't have a whole lot of temperance or a whole lot of long-suffering there, He's going to bring some things in your life to help you work on that. It's kind of like, you know, when you're back in school, you know, if you took wood shop, and you were in the industrial arts, when you took wood shop there, you didn't bring your own wood. They had wood and everything there for you to work with. And so the Holy Spirit's going to bring some things with you into your life that you can work on developing long-suffering or developing love or developing a peaceful heart as opposed to one that was scattered and troubled. And so not only is it to be less of my goals and more of the Holy Spirit's, but also is to be less of my plans, more of God's plans. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11 is very interesting as I was looking this up a little bit. And here's Jeremiah. Remember, he's a prophet for the nation of Israel. That is the two tribes that are remaining. That is Judah and Benjamin, which are oftentimes included as one, but they were two separate tribes. But in chapter 29, in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, and speaking not only to Jeremiah, but also speaking through Jeremiah to the people there, he says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." So God wants to bring about a state of tranquility between yourself and Him, or Him and yourself. And He says, "Listen, I want you to know, these are my thoughts. You're on my mind." I guess the best way to say it is, you're on my mind. You're on my heart. And I know why I've created you, and the purpose and the process for which I've created you, and I know what I want the outcome to be, and you basically need to work with me, and so we can get to that particular point. And when you get to that particular point, you're going to be so happy and so excited. So He says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you." So less of my plans and more of God's plans is so important in our lives. So another means, along with the aforementioned, is the pushback that you are going to experience is from your flesh. Amen. Listen, you can blame the devil for a lot of things, but you know, the devil, he may be behind a lot of things, but you know what? Your flesh is your biggest enemy. And you can't get away from it, to be honest with you. No matter where you go, it goes. I don't like that when people say, "Well, you know what, preacher, I can't be there in person, but I'll be there in spirit." No, and keep your spirit with you. All right? I don't want you to become detached. I want you to remain intact together. So bring your body if it's all possible. If it's not possible, then have your body and your spirit someplace else where the Word of God is being preached. Amen? So the idea is to it's going to come from your flesh. It's also going to come from Satan, to say nothing of this world. You go out there and you stand against abortion. You go out there and you stand against any of this garbage that's going out there, and you're going to get pushback. You know, as foolish as it is there, if you're wearing a mask, somebody's going to come along who doesn't agree with you that, and they're going to make fun of you. Or they're going to poke fun of you. Or maybe they're going to beat you up. Or if you don't wear a mask, someone else is going to come along, and they're going to beat you up. You know, it's a crazy world we live in out there for the most part. But you're going to get pushback when you try to do the thing that's right. Biblically and scripturally speaking, you're going to get pushback. You may get pushback from your family. How many times people have said, "What do you go to church three times a week for? You read your Bible how long and how often?" You know it's going to rot your brain. Oh man, I tell you what, you know, you can get pushback. Sometimes you get pushback from your spouses. Pastors are going to get pushback all the time. I wish I could say that every congregant was 100% behind me as a preacher. I realize that some things I'm going to say, people are going to think, I'll give you one of those numbers there. But listen, hey, listen, if you're going to really live for God, as did Stephen, you're going to get opposition. You're going to get pushback. So I'm just saying, all right? So if we're not getting any pushback, and this is important, if we're not getting any pushback, it's a safe bet that you're not living for Christ. I mean, hey, listen, if you're living like the world and you're following along with the world, what's the pushback on? Is when you and I stand in opposition to them, and we stand where Christ stands, that we're going to get the opposition and the pushback. Now, The other thought of that is that we're not seeking to be Spirit-filled. Because if you're going to seek to be Spirit-filled, you're going to be out and about doing the things that God wants you to do, living the way God wants you to live. And even if you don't say anything, people are going to recognize you as something, as we'll see in a little bit here, that is unique about you. So, you might be thinking, isn't that being judgmental, preacher? Well, I'm not judging. I'm just saying that the saying, "Let sleeping dogs lie," is one of Satan's favorite practices. He's not going to bother someone who isn't spending any time reading their Bible, who's not meditating in the Word of God, who doesn't pray very often, who doesn't go to church very often. Why is he going to try to stir them up? Why would he want to wake them up so that they'll be troubled and maybe get some counsel from the pastor and get back into church? Well, one of the first tasks as the redeemed of the Lord is to develop our character. So it is a reflection of Christ's character. Amen. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to remake, not remake in a bad sense, but maybe I should say to mold the believer to reflect the person of Jesus Christ, his character. And then secondly, very quickly, declare your courage. Declare your courage. Now, declare as in assert your courage, because it takes courage to stand up and to stand out for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Young people don't want to dress a certain way because people are going to make fun of them. Well, if you dress to please the Lord, it really doesn't matter. And so we have to understand that's one aspect. But it's easy to assert one's courage in the faith when in the presence of like-minded believers. Amen? It's easy to do, but in the world, it's a challenge. So if you're going to live for the Lord Jesus Christ under the direction and the power of the Holy Spirit of God, it's going to be a challenge out there in the world. Let me ask you something. Well, why does it have to be that way? Well, we have a problem for fear of pushback by a God-hating world that despises anything and everything godly. They don't want anything to do with God. If they were truly searching for God, we would not be in the mess we're in America today, or in the world for that matter. Craig Goschel, who was a pastor, I don't know a whole lot about him, but I came across this, and I thought it was very appropriate. So when you live boldly for Christ, you will face opposition. Don't let opposition discourage you. Let trials strengthen your faith and draw you closer to Christ. If you're not ready to experience opposition for your obedience to God, you're not ready to be used by God. And it was that last part that really struck me, that if you're not ready to experience opposition for your obedience to God, you're not ready for God to use you. Stephen is about to get a great deal of opposition. He's about ready to get a great deal of pushback. And for what purpose? For his obedience to God and the power that God was able to invest in him, as we look back in Acts chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. Back in Acts chapter 6, looking at verse 7, he says there, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." Then, there's always the then. "Then there arose certain of the synagogue," which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, "and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen." The pushback. There you go. They weren't doing anything that Stephen was doing. They weren't accomplishing any of the things that Stephen was able to accomplish, being full of the Holy Spirit of God. In fact, they were pretty well spiritually dead. And it was these spiritually dead people who were questioning what God was accomplishing through Stephen. And that's almost always the way it is. That's the way liberals work. That's the way liberals think. And so, what do these liberals do? What all liberals do when they are confronted by the truth, or when they're confronted by the facts, they lie. That's all they do. They lie. Because they don't have any arguments which will stand up to the truth. They have no facts to support what they actually believe. So they harass and they push back on those who do have answers and those who do have real bona fide solutions. And I don't know. I think I mentioned it in this particular point here, but if you got to see any of the hearing when Attorney General Bill Barr was on the hot seat before the Judiciary Committee, I'm going to tell you what, those people on that committee, they were vile, they were vulgar, they were mean-spirited, they were so full of themselves it was almost want to make you puke just to even listen to these self-righteous. And that's what they were self-righteous individuals. And he just sat there smiling. And I think that probably drove them nuts. Drove them crazy. Here he was. Amen. So they lie, they deny, they bring in liars and deceivers and slanderers. Verse 11. Then they summoned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." No, he wasn't. He was just reminding them of what Moses had said that was going to come to pass. He not only was reminding them, but he was living it. So this was all opposition to what God was doing. This was all pushback for what God was accomplishing at that particular time. They weren't doing anything. It'd be like some church coming in here and a preacher would be scared that this is going to be a fundamental Bible-believing pastor and he's going to build a mega church over here because he's doing what other churches won't do. And so you push back on that poor guy. Or it may be a small church. And so a small church comes along and that's a fundamental Bible-believing church and all of a sudden the liberals say, they got to put you down because, well, you're KGV here. Or you believe that you ought to have standards to live by, or any number of things that they're going to push back on. So when we assert godly courage, you and I are in good company. Joseph endured opposition, did he not? First of all, from his own scallywag brothers. I mean, that family was a disaster. And I don't believe the pushback was necessarily because Joseph Jacob loved Joseph, but I think Jacob loved Joseph because Joseph had a good spirit about him, and he wasn't like his brothers, always talking back, sassing back, always rebellious, always in fights, and always imputing one thing or another. It's obviously from the life of Joseph that even in the midst of all of that turmoil, he had that spirit. And so he got pushed back for that. He got pushed back from Potiphar's wife because he refused to step into adulterous affair and immorality. We look at Joshua and Caleb. They got pushed back because they went in and they saw the same thing the other 10 spies bought. The 10 spies came back and they said, "We can't do this because there's walls sitting and there's giants and they're well armed and they're good armies there. We can't do this." And Caleb and Joshua said, "Oh yeah, we can." "Oh no, we can't." And they wanted to stone him. They wanted to stone Caleb because he had the spirit that, and the Bible says it, that Caleb had another spirit, which was a godly spirit that says, "Listen, I can do all things through Christ." It hadn't been written yet, but he believed that in all his heart. They endured opposition, and Daniel endured opposition, did he not? All the other leaders who were Arab in nature or from the different nations there that were somewhat present to the king there, they didn't like Daniel. They got pushed back. They tried every way they could to get rid of Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. They got pushed back because they stood for God. So you go down throughout the list there. Nehemiah endured opposition. He was trying to build the wall. Sanballat, Geshem, and Tobiah, they gave him pushback. Even sometimes some of their own Jewish people gave him pushback. He wanted to do the thing that was right by the law of Moses at that time there, and they wanted nothing to do with that, and he got all kinds of pushback. The prophets endured opposition. Isaiah, Jeremiah, you go through all the minor prophets there, Ezekiel, they all got pushback. The Son of God endured opposition. He endured pushback. Paul endured opposition. He endured pushback. Man, I mean, if you get opposition for living for the Lord, and you're getting pushback there, you're in good company. Amen. So the great heroes of the faith all endured pushback, and they all became heroes by the exercise of their faith. They stood their ground in faith, in courage. They stood their ground. If we ever hope to be used by God, we need to develop a godly character. We need to assert a godly courage. And thirdly, we need to determine our countenance. Acts chapter 6, verse 12. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. And I think it would be in verse 15. I don't know why I put 12 there, but then verse 15. And all that sat in the council, and this was not just a few people. He lists the groups that were there, and so there might have been several hundred that were there. But it says, and all that sat in the council, looking steadfast on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Had been the face of an angel. So not only what the Holy Spirit of God was doing inside, it manifested itself outwardly in that man's countenance. When Moses spent time with God, because I'm just going here. So you got the market now. You got to look this up. You're familiar with it. When Moses has spent time with God on a personal level on the mountain, remember when he came down, what did people have to do? They said, you got to cover your face, buddy. Your face is, we can't look at you because your face is aglow. Now, he spent some meaningful time. You're not going to get that glow from a casual reading, or really, to be honest with you, just reading three chapters a day, and even reading a devotional, whenever it might be handy for you to do so, is not sufficient to get the glow. They've got to put up a new saying, ask people, have you got the glow? Well, if they have it, you wouldn't have to ask them, amen? So, the idea simply was, and they went on for a little bit there, and they said, listen, you've got, and the Bible says that when Moses went into the wilderness tabernacle, he took off the face covering there, but when he came back out, he had to put it on because, literally, he glowed to the point where the people really, and it may have just been their conscience, because they knew where they should be, and they could also be, but they weren't. So, saving this point for last is actual integral to the first two to take place. Moses has spent time with God, spending personal time, not just a lick and a promise, but time, quality, and quantity of time will not only change the human heart and its disposition, but it will be reflected in our countenance. It really will. You won't have that dour, disappointed look. You'll have a smile on your face. Now, the world may call it a smirk. What are you smirking about? It said, if you knew my Lord like I knew my Lord, you'd be smirking too. So I don't know if Attorney General Bill Barr is a Christian or not, but the majority on that judicial committee were seething with anger. I mean, they got to the point where they had distorted face. I mean, some of them, Hirono, and I'm trying to think who the other one was there. I mean, they were livid, and their face was literally contorted with anger and vengeance. Why? Because he was holding the law. He was doing the thing that was right, and they were doing the thing that was wrong. See, that's the state of much of our government today. And you better be paying attention because that's not of God. And so they were seething with anger, distorted faces, vehement in their hatred and their animosity. They were ugly. They were vicious-spirited. And they were full of lies and listen. And you didn't have to kind of have someone tell you that. I mean, it was just obvious. It was right there. It was appalling to think that somebody had reached that place. I mean, they shot down Attorney General Barr, Bill Barr, with an attitude that he was unfit for the office because of whatever it is that they didn't like that he was doing, which is upholding the law. But there they were themselves acting about as disgraceful as people in those positions could possibly act. They were absolutely disgraceful. And I hate to say it, but I believe there's some Republicans that are... I thank God for those who are standing up, but I believe there's some Republicans. So it's not just only one party. There are those who are Trump haters. And there are Trump haters for a number of reasons. But I believe the first is most is that they were looking to make billions off of Hillary's election. And Trump came along and he ruined it. He ruined the globalism. Globalism is going to be controlled by a handful of people. You don't believe me? Read the last of the scriptures when the Antichrist comes, because the Antichrist is all about globalism. He is going to be the globalist leader. And anybody who doesn't kowtow to that guy is going to pay a heavy price. Thank God for the rapture coming first. Amen. So as we close, because we're over time already, we'll have people waiting up in the wings. But if under such godless rage as he faced, he could become, how much more so the redeemed of the Lord? That's what I'm getting at. While the world rages against God and God's people, we can still remain our composure. We can still remain calm because we know how it all ends. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 7 talks about a treasure in earthen vessels, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our responsibility is to be so yielded, so fully surrendered that our lives and our countenance is a reflection of God's glory. If this is your desire, your response in love to Christ, then begin to develop a godly character, a God-honoring character, to assert a godly, Christ-like courage to determine whose countenance you're going to reflect. A hopeless, bland, blank countenance but one that reflects God's glory because you spend a great deal of time in His presence learning about Him. Amen. Well, Father, we thank You for this time that we could be together, gathered around Your throne of grace. And Father, we pray that during this invitation time, whether at home or here in the sanctuary, that You'll speak to hearts. Lord, how we need messages like this to be preached and, Lord, to be taken seriously, not just in the pastor's study or in the pulpit, but, Lord, in the pew and in the home and in the heart. Lord, if ever there was a time when the people of God need to stand up and to be counted and to reflect in their countenance the Lord, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and the might and the power of the Holy Spirit of God, this is that day and age. And so, Father, guide us and direct us in this invitation time, whether it's to salvation or to rededication. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. You say, preacher, pray for me this morning. I know that I can do better. I know that I should be doing better. I know that I should have a greater reflection on who I am. I may not always have all the answers, but I know that the Holy Spirit does. And if I will surrender fully to Him, He will guide me and He will direct me. Preacher, I want that. Yes, I want that today here. Hands and hearts. I wish I could see what was going on at home, but God knows. The Holy Spirit of God knows as well. But preacher, pray for me in closing this morning. Well, thank You, Father, for this day that we could be together, gathered around Your Word. Lord, how precious is Your Word. Look, these are not things that an average person would even want to preach or want to speak because, Lord, it can be as self-incriminating as anything else can be. And, Lord, it's so much easier to preach something that is softball or something that is, ambiguous at best. And so, Father, won't You guide and direct that we'll take very seriously who we are, what it is that You expect of us, that we also might be like Stephen, living our lives in Your favor. Now, Father, won't You dismiss us with Your blessings? We pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And all God's people say. Don't forget the blanks are out that way. Pick one up if you're not going to print it down off the internet.